Ephesians 1. I'll catch up to you there in a moment. There were two sisters who on Sunday afternoons would go for drives. What was unusual about their drives is they always tried to get lost. They would drive and then get to an intersection and turn down a road. They didn't know where it was going, and then they would go a little ways and they would find another road and they would turn. And during the afternoon, they would see places they had never seen before. They said they had adventures that they could have never had if they had stayed on the routes that they were familiar with. The beginning point was always the same. The ending point was always the same. But it was different between the beginning and the ending point. Is that the way it is with heaven? Are we all on different roads that are eventually going to end up at the same place? That is a common view that people have. The Dalai Lama 14 said, "People take different roads seeking fulfillment and happiness. Just because they're not on your road does not mean they've gotten lost." In the movie The Curious Case of Benjamin Button, Queenie said, "Everybody feels different about themselves one way or another, but we're all just going the same way, just taking different roads to get there, that's all." George Barna surveys Americans on religious topics, and he found that 8 in 10 Americans, including 68% of evangelicals, considered the most conservative, believe that more than one faith can be a path to salvation. 64% of Americans agreed with this statement. Christians, Jews, Muslims, Buddhists, and others all pray to the same God, even though they use different names for God. 62% agreed with this statement. It does not matter what religious faith you follow, because all religious faiths teach the same lessons about life. Now, you and I as Christians are in a tolerant culture are expected to adhere to that philosophy, for us to say that Christianity is no better really than any of the other religions of the world. But the problem with that is that Christians follow the Bible. Does the Bible teach that? The Bible says in Colossians 3:17 that we are to have a "thus saith the Lord" for whatever it is that we follow in religion. "Whatsoever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by Him." 1 Peter 4:11, "If any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God." Where does God say that one religion is just as good as another? Where does God ever say that His Son's religion is no better than the religions that men have invented down through the centuries? Let's talk about this morning. There are 3 points, but we'll just cover, I think, the first one this morning. To say one religion is as good as another insults Jesus. Consider what Khalil Gibran said. He was born in 1883, died in 1931. Various religious backgrounds. Born into a Catholic background, but was influenced by the Muslims. Later in his life, he switched over at least somewhat to the Baha faith, which is a very inclusive religious faith. But this is a statement he said. "I love you when you bow in your mosque, in your temple, pray in your church, for you and I are sons of one religion, and it is the Spirit." Is there really just one religion? Many people hear discussions about religious doctrinal differences, and they turn away from that and say, "You're just splitting hairs. It really doesn't matter. There's no difference in one religion and another because they teach you the same lessons, and ultimately you'll end up in the same place. Don't get so bogged down in the details." And in religious classes or cultural classes on university campuses, They teach that, you know, one religion, whatever you were brought up in or whatever is the dominant religion in your area, that religion will do fine if you want a religion, because really they are essentially the same. Well, I want to think about this from three perspectives. Why is this insulting to Jesus? And here are the 3 points you want to map of where we're going. One, what Jesus did. Two, what Jesus is doing. Three, what Jesus will do. Now, I want us to compare as we go through these three ideas what Jesus did, is doing, and will do with what the religious leaders of the world have done, are doing, and will do. Compare to see if there is really any difference between the two. Let's think first about what the Bible teaches about what Jesus did. The Bible says that Jesus was in eternity with God. He was equal to God, Philippians 2:5. John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. And then God decided that He would send His Son, Jesus, to the earth because man was helpless in sin. So Jesus left the joys of heaven, the songs of the angels, and He descended down to earth. But He came in the form of a baby. John 1:14, and the Word became flesh, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father. Matthew 1 records where Mary was visited, "Will you have a baby for me? I'm the handmaid of the Lord." And so she carries the eternal God in her body for 9 months. He is born into the world as a baby, not a span long, helpless. He grew up as children grow up, no doubt skinning his knee as he fell, sometimes having difficulties with his brothers. He lived in this world as we live. He became a carpenter. He worked out with his hands, Mark 6:3. He was in a poor family, never had much while he was young, nor while he was an adult. And Jesus went about doing good, Acts 10:38. Finally, He aroused the jealousy of the religious leaders, and they began to persecute Him and arrested Him and tried Him in a kangaroo court and trumped up false charges against Him and condemned Him, and they beat Him on His back. They put a crown of thorns upon His head. They mocked Him. They spit on Him. They put a cross on His back and marched Him out of their city to a place called Golgotha. There they nailed His hands to the tree, His feet to the tree. They milled around at the foot of the cross, mocking and laughing at Him. God caused it to get dark in the middle of the day as He, as it were, turned His back on that scene where Jesus became sin for man, where He took our place on the cross, where He was separated from His Father because of our sins for the first time in all of eternity. And there, after He breathed His last, they took His deceased body down from the cross, removed the nails, put Him in a borrowed tomb, sealed it up, and they, as Ricky brought to our minds, the demons of hell must have rejoiced. That was on a Friday. He lay in the tomb Friday night, Saturday, early Sunday morning. Some of His disciples came to the grave, some of the women that followed Him, wanting to finish the burial, preparing His body for burial. But when they got there, they found the stone was moved. They looked in the tomb. It was empty. Two angels there saying, "He is not here. He is risen." And they went back and told the disciples. And He appeared to the disciples multiple times over about 40 days. He ascended back to heaven. And there Jesus sits now at the right hand of God. I want to ask you a question. What other religious leader has ever done that for humanity? Did Buddha do any of that so that man might be saved? Did Gautama do that for any man that men might be saved? Did Mohammed, Did Confucius, did the Pope, John Calvin, Martin Luther, John Knox, Joseph Smith, Charles Taze Russell, Mary Ellen G. Baker? The answer would be no. They have never done that for humanity, but may I go a step further and say they never could do that for humanity if they would. Because the Bible says that the God who was offended by sin required a sinless sacrifice. Romans 3:23-26. For God to remain just and be the justifier, there had to be a sacrifice equal to the sin, and that sacrifice required His Son to die in innocence for the guilt of humankind. Now, even if one of those names that I just put before you were willing to die for humanity, were willing to be crucified on a cross and a horrible death, they would not qualify to be a sacrifice for humanity. They could only die for their own sins. And even that would not justify them. But they could not die for their followers. They could not die for all humanity. But Jesus tasted of death for every man. Hebrews 2:9. John 3:16. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoso believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And you think about what Jesus gave up when He came to the earth. You see just a hint of it in John 17:5, when He's about to go to the cross and He knows that His time on earth is limited, and He prays to His Father and He says, "Restore to me the glory that I had before." Oh, He was humiliated on earth. I've tried to figure out how to explain the step down from God to man. How do you explain that? Well, maybe we could best understand it by imagining a step down from man to something else. What would it be like for us to become, let's say, our pet? A dog or a cat? Well, that would be humiliating. I mean, we may love our pets, but we wouldn't want to be limited as they are limited in intelligence and ability. We wouldn't want to give up what we have in volition, but that wouldn't be adequate. Maybe if we went down and we became a roach, maybe in some way that would illustrate the distance between God and man is greater than the distance between us and becoming a roach. But He did that for us. That's what Jesus did. It's insulting to say that Jesus is just one religious leader among others, because others have never done what Jesus did. Others do not qualify to be who Jesus is. Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus is in every way perfect. No human has ever aspired to be like Jesus. So to bring Jesus down to the level of humanity and say that others are just, the religions that others created are just as good as the one that was created by the Son of God who gave His life for humanity is blasphemy. It's insulting. It's demeaning. For Jesus has a name that is above every name. I mentioned Ephesians 1 at the beginning of the service, and now let's turn and read from verses 20 to 22, where the Bible says that God raised Jesus from the dead. Verse 20, set Him at His own right hand in heavenly places. Now 21, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under His feet, and gave Him to be head over all things through the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him that filleth all in all. Think about the authority that Jesus has. Right before He went back to heaven, He told His disciples, All authority or power hath been given to me in heaven and on earth. You know who the King of heaven is this morning? His name is Jesus. Do you know who the King of all the nations of the earth is this morning? His name is Jesus. He is the head of all the kings of the earth, Psalm 89:27. He is King of kings, Lord of lords, the blessed and only potentate. 1 Timothy 6:15. The Bible says that the angels of God bow down in worship to Him, Hebrews 1:6. He is over all authorities and powers and angels. 1 Peter 3:22, 1 Hebrews 1:22. Jesus Christ was highly exalted and given a name above every name, of that which is and that which is to come. That's Philippians 2:10-11. That text tells us that not only is Jesus greater than anybody who lived during His time or before Him, it also says that there will never be born a person who can compare to Him. There will never be a person, even among the angels of God in heaven, that could somehow compare to the Son of God. Jesus gave His life to start Christianity, for us to be able to be saved. What is Jesus doing? Not only what He did separates Him from other religious leaders, but what He is doing. I might ask you first that list of names that I gave you from the founders of religion earlier. May I ask, and respectfully so, what is any one of them doing now, right now? None of them is alive. None of them is doing anything on earth. Nor are they doing anything at God's right hand this morning, but what's Jesus doing right now for humanity and for you and me? Well, it says in 1 Corinthians 15:25 that He must reign until He hath put all enemies under His feet. Jesus is right now reigning over His kingdom and reigning over all the earth. But that's not all He's doing. Hebrews 4:14 says that we do not have a priest who cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, which is a way to say we do have a compassionate high priest. Therefore, we can come boldly under the throne of grace and ask for help in time of need. Jesus did not just do something for us in the past tense. He is doing something for us in the present tense. You see, He's greater than all the religious leaders because He's alive. Because He is in a position of power at God's right hand. He is even now the Savior of the world. But the Bible also says that Jesus is preeminent because of what He will do. I do not fear being judged by the Buddha or the writings of the Hindus or the Quran or the Book of Mormon, or any of the other books of the religions that have been mentioned. The Bible says that on the last day, the books will be opened. Revelation 20, verse 12. As far as I can tell, those books include the Old Testament, the New Testament, the Book of Life, and the Book of the Deeds of My Life. No other book. And who's going to be sitting behind the judgment bar when I step up to have my book opened to be compared with those books, since I lived out of the New Testament, to be compared to the New Testament, and to have my name checked in the Book of Life, the Book of the Saved, and then to have the deeds of my life gone over, 2 Corinthians 5:10. You know who's going to be behind the bar? His name is Jesus. Jesus will be the judge of all the earth. John 5:23, God has committed all judgment to his Son. You could put 22 and 23, showing the authority of Jesus. So what Jesus has done, what Jesus is doing, what Jesus will do. But now let's consider these applications of that principle. If one says one religion is just as good as another, then this is what he really is saying. To say Christianity is no better than other religions is to say that man is as wise as God. Because you see, this book did not come about because a human author or authors sat down at a table and went through their wisdom and wrote it down and modified it and added to it and scratched out part of it and finally came up with what we have today. No, this book was handed down from God in heaven. His omniscient mind had created a revelation or a religion for man. He revealed it in pieces over time. About 40 different human writers were given a piece of the Bible to write. 2 Peter 1:20 and 21, holy men of God spake as they were moved or borne along by the Holy Spirit. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. So God revealed this book from heaven. It is a revelation of religion. It's not a compilation of religion. And for a man to say he can improve upon this book, he can write a supplement to this book, he to say some of this book is outdated and it doesn't apply and, you know, I don't like that part, that's audacity. That is blasphemy. To say, God, I can do better than you. God, I can make a religion that's better than the one that you thought up. Watch this. Can man challenge the wisdom of God? 1 Corinthians 1, 19 and 20. Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? God on his worst day is better than man on his best day. The foolishness of God is wiser than man. If God had any foolishness, it would still be better than man on his best day. 2 Peter 1, 16 and 17 says that we have not followed cunningly devised fables. Now there's an implication there. That there are people following cunningly devised fables. A fable is an untruth. It's a story. It's made up. It's not real. We haven't followed that when we follow the Bible. We followed what is concrete, what is real, what will last. 1 Peter 1:18 to 22. We have the eternal message of God. But let's think about another implication. To say Jesus' blood-bought church, Acts 20:28, is on the same level with men's churches is demeaning. We'll talk about that in detail tonight. Hope you will be in attendance tonight. We'll look at many scriptures along those lines. But I wanted you to be able to put John 3:31 and Colossians 1:18 in your notes here, where Jesus deserves to have all preeminence, including the name that is attached or the designation of his church. Let's think about a third implication. To say Jesus is one religious leader among others is insulting. Let's look at Hebrews. Go with me to Hebrews 10, and let's read together 29. We've touched on this from various different perspectives, but let's read this passage. He's contrasting Christianity in this text with the Old Testament law of Moses. Now, Judaism is one of the religions of the world. It's the only other religion that originated in the mind of God. Because he revealed it to Moses at Mount Sinai. He gave the teachings of Judaism in the Old Testament to the prophets. So here you have a religion that at least has divine origin, that has the wisdom of God behind it, But by the time that Paul, if Paul is the writer of Hebrews, is writing, Moses' law had been nailed to the cross, Colossians 2:14. It had been taken out of the way, and the New Testament had replaced it. So you have a comparison here between Jesus and Moses. Now, Moses was a great man of God, but he does not compare favorably to Jesus. Now, if Moses doesn't compare favorably with Jesus, how would the other religious founders compare? Not so well. So let's read this in Hebrews 10:29. Of how much sorer punishment, suppose ye shall he be thought worthy who hath trodden underfoot. Jesus, you're no better than the religious leaders. Buddha, Muhammad, Joseph Smith. You're just one of that crowd. Blasphemy. Who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace? I hope that you'll remember this statement. I'm going to leave it up long enough for you to write it down if you want to, or commit it to memory if you prefer. It is presumptuous for any person to invent a creed and then tell others they can be saved by it, or that they will be condemned if they do not believe it. That is the height of presumption for one human being to tell another human being, I've written something, you believe and do this, you will be saved by God. God did not give them the right to write a religion. Psalm 19:13, deliver me from presumptuous sins. It might be hard to find a more presumptuous sin than that. Or for someone to write a creed and then say, if you don't do this, you will be lost. They're not the judge. God is not going to go by your writings at the judgment day. He's going to go by His book. I find Matthew 17:5 an interesting text. It is the record of the transfiguration, when Jesus was transfigured before the disciples on the mountain that night. And there appeared with him Moses and Elijah. Peter, usually the first one to speak, but not always the saying the right thing, when he woke up and he saw, hey, there's Moses. Hey, there's Elijah. I don't know how he knew them, but he knew them. And there's Jesus. He said, what we need to do is make 3 churches. One for Moses, one for Elijah, and one for Jesus. 3 tabernacles. You know how long God let that stand? Immediately a cloud overshadowed them, and the voice of God spake out of the cloud and said, this is my beloved Son. Hear him. Moses was a great man. Elijah was a great prophet. But they do not compare to Jesus. God says, you don't compare Moses to my Son. You don't compare Elijah to my Son. You hear him. He is preeminent. And John 10:1-10, really a little bit beyond that, 1-20, talks about Jesus, the good shepherd. And he says that he's the door of the sheepfold. But verse 1 says that if any man tries to come in by some other way, the same is a thief and a robber. Well, what does that mean? That means that if a person tries to get to heaven without going through Jesus, by going through some other religious leader, he's going through a thief and a robber. Verse 10 says that a thief seeks to destroy, kill, steal. That's the spiritual equivalent. That's what Jesus is talking about in that text. For people to start their own religion and then to get followers, to compete with true religion is to steal the souls of men. It is to destroy their lives in eternity. That's a serious thing. And yet, men have never ceased to do it. This is the end of the sermon. Here we are. Did you know that when you get to heaven, you will have to have a passport and a visa? Maybe you've traveled out of the country. You've sent off your, used to be $60, I don't know what it is now, to get your passport. You wait up to 6 weeks, it comes in the mail, you open it up, and there's your picture and all your, you can show that at the airport, they'll let you fly out of the country. They will look at it on the other end of that flight and make sure that you're authorized to enter into this country. And in some countries, you also have to have an additional verification called a visa. Won't let you in without it. When you get to heaven, you can't just walk in. You got to have a passport that you are a member of the kingdom of God. Only the kingdom of God is going to be delivered up to the Father. 1 Corinthians 15:24-25. You have to have a visa, and on that visa has to be a name. What name are they looking for at heaven's gate? It has five letters, J-E-S-U-S. That's the name that will get you into heaven. There's no other name given among men whereby we must be saved. Acts 4:13. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. I could tell you exactly how many people, accountable people, will be allowed to go into heaven who do not go through the name Jesus. It's not a number in the billions, not a number in the millions, not a number in the thousands, not a number in the hundreds, not a number in the tens, not a number in the single digits. It's zero. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. No, we're not all traveling different roads to the same destination. We must be on the road that Jesus first traveled, following in His steps to go to where He is. If you're not a Christian, not a follower of the Christ, He's inviting you to come. No restrictions. No one turned away. If you're willing to confess your faith that He's the Son of God, turn from sin and repentance, be baptized in water for the forgiveness of your past sins, Acts 8:35-40, then you will be welcomed into His kingdom. You will be granted the passport. You will have the visa. If you haven't been a faithful Christian, you want to come home, you can do that today. Come now while we stand and as we sing.